with the book of Genesis. I want to do one final completion on the area that we've been studying, which is taking a look at what we are thinking in contemporary Christianity and what we should be thinking tonight. Point out, I think, at least five elements that we ought to be very much aware of as far as believers in terms of what the world's attitude is at the present moment. So let's start with the first chapter of James, chapter 1, verse 27. James 1:27 says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." And that last phrase is particularly important for several reasons. Number one, it obviously assumes that it's possible to be a spotted Christian. It is possible to be dirty, and the world can make us such. Obviously, if a Christian could not get spotted, the whole verse is meaningless, because if he said, it is pure religion to keep oneself unspotted from the world, however you can't get spotted, the verse would mean nothing. So the first obvious thing is it is possible to be a spotted believer or a stained believer. The second emphasis of the verse, that not only is it possible that we can get stained, but it is also probable that we will. And the reason I say that is we will get spotted unless we take the action expressed in the verb keep. So we have to protect ourselves, meaning that if we don't have an active protective system, we are going to get stained by the world. Now, of course, the most critical point of the verse is, what is the world? And here is the point. If we cannot identify clearly what the world is, how can we avoid it? That would be much like, how would you like to box blindfolded? The obvious is you cannot hit what you can't identify. How would you like to go up to bat blindfolded? The whole principle is you can't get the bat in the right place unless you can identify the location of the ball if you're catching one. You can't get your glove in the right place unless you know where the ball is. Consequently, if we are to keep unspotted from the world, can you identify it? What do you mean by the world? And that is so critical, simply because the idea of the world has been so obscured and reduced to, let's see, what's worldliness? Worldliness is movies, bowling on Sunday, cigarettes, dancing, especially disco, and so forth. And that is that the world? Is that the thing we're not to be spotted by? I'm going to take time to read, I think, one of the best definitions of the Greek term for world. This is from Synonyms of the New Testament by Trench, who was an excellent Greek scholar, and the definition is rather long, and that's why I'm reading it. What do you mean to keep yourself unspotted by the world? What is the world? It is all that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations, current at any time, which it is impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitute a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere which at every moment we inhale into our lives. So the basic idea is, what is the world? It is every thought, idea, speculation, hope, viewpoint, opinion that surrounds us in the current world today. Now, in connection with that world, we are taught two very clear-cut things. In this world, as Christians, there is to be a definite involvement, coupled with and in addition to involvement, there is to be a clear-cut separation. Now, how do you have an involvement in the world and a separation at the same time? To indicate that this is true, John 17, verse 15. Notice in this passage is clearly the idea of involvement and also clearly the idea of separation. Chapter 17, 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And notice the two parts of the verse could really be divided into part one, involvement. Part two, separation. Involvement, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. I want them there. And that spells out involvement. But in contrast, and in the midst of the involvement, I want you to keep them from the evil one. So we are to live in an environment from which we are to be separate and with which we are also to be involved in a very definite sense. Now, we cannot be separate again from that which we cannot identify, and I'm not trying to read you to death tonight, but Martin Luther, in a little paragraph here, really put it together when he said this, and he was talking about how important it is for us to be able to identify what the world is, else our enemy is unidentified. He says, if I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield, besides, is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. And his whole emphasis is we've got to know where Satan is attacking. Now, where is it? And I would, again, this is nothing like complete, but I think if we get these five things in mind, we'll pretty much have a grasp of the way Satan is attacking today. Number one. And these are all things that are true of our culture in 1979. One, preoccupation with the material. One of the great elements of worldliness today, a complete preoccupation with the material. And we'll deal with each one of these in some detail. Again, and we'll try to set forth some passages and also some other indications that this is true. And again, if you think, are we as people in the West or people in the United States, are we preoccupied with material things? Is that fair? And I think it certainly is a picture of the world that we're fighting today. By the way, when I say we, I mean we as Christians also. Preoccupation with the material. Second, what we talked about last week, and I want to do a little bit more on because I don't think I made it as clear as I should, is rejection of absolutes. I mean, this is right, this is wrong. This is good, this is bad. Always will be bad, always has been bad. This evil has always been evil, always will be evil. Rejection of absolutes. We're in the midst of that. Third, an almost wholesale abdication of authority and leadership. When you abdicate authority, you also lose leadership. Leadership is involved in the exercise of authority. This third one, by the way, is inevitably the sign of a decaying culture. That's just inevitable that the leadership will lack and the authority due to lack of the authority. Any nation begins with its leaders being statesmen, and it ends with them being followers. You think in our own country, the men that founded were leaders. And what do we have by and large today? We do not have leaders. We have followers that finds out what's the climate that will win the election and then proceeds to follow. That's inevitable in a decay of a nation. Four is a rejection of the concept of punishment. We do not have punishment institutions. We have what? Correctional institutions. We do not punish, we rehabilitate, which is not a biblical concept at all. And then, a fifth thing that I think is true very much of the world today that affects us is an abdication of responsibility. This is particularly seen, now we can't get to all these tonight, but I just want to mention them. That last one, I think, is particularly seen in an area of contemporary theology that, and perhaps you have sensed it in the last year or so, how many have heard or had a brush with the 5 points of Calvinism? Anyone brushed that, heard that recently? That's a current thing. And with that, you're seeing many, many people who take the very valid concept that God is sovereign and says, since God is sovereign, I do nothing, and therefore have no responsibility. That is a long ways from the reformers who advocated some of those 5 points. They were some of the most zealous men who took great responsibility. But I think what's happening is we have an age in which nobody wants to take responsibility. Nobody wants to get involved. And that kind of thing, well, God is sovereign, I don't do anything, goes along with an abdication of responsibility. Have you ever had an error on a bill that the computer made? Or that's what you were told? It was a computer error? And it was a people error. Someone put something in there wrong. It was not a computer error. It was a people error. But we've got lots of ways to avoid responsibility today. Now let's take a little work with the preoccupation with the material. Deuteronomy 8:3. Deuteronomy 8:3. Now the concept is very simple. We want to take it and apply it and see if the concept biblically we're not seeing worked out in our culture. Notice Deuteronomy 8:3 is very emphatic that life must be conducted on two levels. We'll, for the sake of illustration, call them A level and B level, but notice the way the verse reads. He humbled thee, suffered thee to hunger, speaking to Israel, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that, and here's the principle, man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. So that if we diagram it, he's simply saying this. Man can only exist when there is recognition that there is not the bread-only level, and let's just call that material level, and there's also the Word of God level, which is the spiritual level. And for sake of illustration, we'll call it A level, the spiritual, and B level, the material. And notice in the context, he does not say that B level is wrong. He says B level isn't adequate. You cannot live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now that simply gives an axiom type thing that God has said life is impossible unless the Word of God is included in that life. Now, naturally, man does not not see the value of A level. Satan's emphasis always is underscore B at the sacrifice of A. For example, look at Matthew 4, 3 and 4. Go back as far as verse 2. Verse 2 is probably the understatement of Scripture. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And that is probably to be expected. So notice the emphasis is that the bread level or the material level, there's no way you could say he did not need food after 40 days. He obviously was very, very hungry because B level, material level, is needed. Now notice at that point, when B level is really legitimately needed, Satan makes this kind of attack. Underscore this. And if you underscore this, it will be to the detriment of the upper level. And notice Christ, verse 3, when the tempter said to him, if you be the Son of God, as you are, command that these stones be made bread. Center your attention on B level. Now, wouldn't that seem legitimate in the light of what we had in verse 2? That he would center on B level for a little bit? Well, notice Jesus immediately recognizes that that Satan's emphasis is to underscore B, and that will destroy A. And in verse 4, he quotes the principle or the axiom of Deuteronomy 8. He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, B level, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In other words, you cannot carry on life only on this level. Now you say, well, that's not a hard principle. Well, you ever hear anyone that doesn't understand that? I can't understand why my kids are not going right. We what? Gave them everything except the Word. And what's the principle? They can't live. Of course they can't live. God said long ago you couldn't live that way. Now, one other thing also enters into the picture. And let's just put it into our history. In the West, Western nations, since about the time of the Reformation, 1500, a little bit later than that, since about 1500, most of our culture in the West has tried to say we must emphasize both A and B. They didn't use those terms, nor did they necessarily recognize that, but there was this type of thing. Revelation, or the Word of God, is the A level. Down on B level would be reason. And by and large, those places that are that were affected by the Word of God went something like this. We ought to use our minds. We ought to think. We ought to reason. We also recognize that life cannot be lived on that level alone. There is also divine revelation. Therefore, we need our minds and we need the Word of God. And the principle was always reason submits to revelation. And when you have that, you have a balance. Should we think? Should we research? By all means, we should use our reason. But that reason must be coupled to revelation. Why? We cannot live by bread alone. We cannot live on B level by itself, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, with that type of thing, you have a pattern that happens. If you do the following, if you expand B, number two, you will exclude A. That always works. Expand B, you'll squeeze out A. Always. When you exclude A, you can't live anymore. And when you cannot live or life becomes impossible, and the reason it becomes impossible is because you cannot live without the Word of God. Life becomes impossible, and you can have anything from tension clear up to and including revolution. I don't care whether it's a personal life or whether it's a national life. That's the pattern. So what happens? Child is raised and B is expanded and expanded and expanded until A is excluded, and then life becomes impossible. Why? You cannot live by bread alone. And when life becomes impossible, what do? Well, you have tension. You begin to seek. And ultimately, when this happens, you begin to rebel and revolt. All right, now let's look at each one of those. Take our own country. Have we expanded B? Have we given any emphasis to B? Scientific knowledge, research, so I understand, in our era, we've probably accumulated more of that than all of the rest of your history put together. Tremendous expansion on that. Health, our lifespan, just think back in your own experience. Hasn't basically life, as we've moved along in it, been basically expanding of B? That's what we do at our house all the time. We expand B every time we can. You build a house, and then you accumulate a little bit, and you expand B by, well, how about a couple of garage door openers? And you get those. And when the new model is something else, what do? We expand B. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong, but I am saying this. There is no way, without careful attention, to expand B without shrinking A. For example, Matthew 19. Same thing we were dealing with this morning. I don't think there's any necessity to spend any time on, are we expanding B level? Obviously we are. Now what does that do? That will tend to exclude A. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 23, then said Jesus to his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man, what's that saying? A man with lots on B level. A man with lots on B level shall with difficulty enter into the kingdom. Why? Emphasis on B eats up A. And again, I say to you, and he illustrates it, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a man with expanded B level, rich man, to enter into the kingdom of God. What is the principle? The principle is the more you emphasize B, the more difficult it becomes to include A. B squeezes out A. By the way, that's why to a Christian, something like communism or socialism, really no difference, is so horribly dangerous as a religion, because it's not a political system, it's a religion. What is communism, the real name for it? Dialectical materialism. Communism says it's all on B. In fact, there is no A, it would say. And if we emphasize all on B, what happens? Man cannot live. Life becomes impossible with the expansion of that. And again, the dialectical, what dialectic is? A dialectic is a clever, all kids use dialectics. It's principle that if you want to advance, take four steps forward, and then someone stops you, and you back off three. Made progress, didn't you? That's a dialectic. You make a big push into an area farther than you know you'll ever get, and then you get pushed back, but you never go back to your original position. And therefore, it's move forward radically, ridiculous, get pushed back, but don't go back as far as you did. Go back almost as far as you did, then do it again, and you're moving along little by little. That's a dialectic. As a matter of fact, I understand that in China, they even train the children in grade school by in their exercise type program to take two steps forward, one back, and then they're taught this is the way we advance our philosophy. So it's a materialism that moves forward and then backward. And again, have you ever? Isn't that what Russia and China basically does? Make a big rush down into Cuba, you know, and the president makes a bold stand and says, "Get them out of here." But always notice, whenever they're faced, they never move back as far as they were immediately. That's the way a dialectical system works, and it's very effective because we're usually not smart enough to see that or something or other. At any rate, it's a materialism, and that's what makes it so tremendously dangerous because it creates an impossible life. And therefore, coming into the area is, again, the impossible life. What are the answers today that you've got toward this? And again, I don't think anyone is going to try and argue, but what we've seen this happen. We know this is the case. A while back, the furnace had gone out. What was it? No, the power had gone out. And Betty made the comment, said, "Well, it's not too bad. It's about bedtime. We'll just turn on the electric blanket." Said, "Well, the power is out. The blanket will not work." Which shows, you know, if one gadget doesn't function, heck, there are a whole bunch of other gadgets. We can get a second one. And we don't realize what you've really done is build your life so around that B level that all of a sudden we don't recognize how dependent and how much we lean on those particular type things, and when they dissipate, what happens. All right, let's suppose we want to do something about this. You want to get an emphasis on A level, which is the Word of God. Typically, what would your most simple advice be if someone wants some A-level? Where are you going to get it? The most logical place to get it. Where would you expect it? Go to church. You recommend it? By and large? I mean church in the general sense of the word? No, by and large, you're not going to get that simply because, by and large, most of your churches and denominations have said there is no Word of God. Not up there. The Bible's not inspired. Not the Word of God. Therefore, by and large, churches have said, no revelation. There isn't any. Therefore, what are they reduced to? Reduced to nothing more than an operation with lots of volume and facilities. In other words, an exercise on B level and nothing more. So if you can't get it from church, and remember what situation you're in. You're in this kind of situation, whether you can identify it or not. Life isn't possible. And you're tense. And even if you can't identify what's wrong, the principle of Deuteronomy 8:3 is working. You do not have the Word of God, and consequently, life is not possible. And again, stop and think. It's very, very probable that sitting here, we have a lot of people that are having extremely serious malnutrition. You're just not getting this. And you know something is wrong. Something is wrong, but can't identify it. And this could very, very well be that type of thing. And when I talk about the Word of God, I don't mean just an occasional taking in. I mean a daily taking in. The same sense you take food in every day. Really, to see how tied we are to the B level, what do we do with food on the B level? All of us. Absolutely eat ourselves to death, don't we? The other day, I'd come in here, and it was 4:30 in the afternoon, and I'd studying, and suddenly it dawned on me, I hadn't eaten. I hadn't eaten since last night. You know, and almost horror struck. I wonder if I have the strength to get to the door, you know, and what have you. I think, you know, I didn't need food. I just happened to think that I... So we gorge on this. How about A-level? Boy, is it ever a pain getting A-level down, and then we wonder, why are we tense, trembly, shaky, can't live, can't handle situations? The axiom, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. So if church doesn't get it, it should, but if it doesn't get it, and it obviously isn't, there is another something that at least pretends to operate up here off the material level, and we're seeing it flood our country, aren't we? Eastern religions. Do they abound today? You bet they abound. Why? They can abound because we're in a culture that is so emphasized B that we cannot live, and it comes along with an offer of something besides B. You know, we'll free you from all of the materialistic things and give you some type of religion, and that makes for the popularity of those other things. There is another way you can pop yourself out of B level, at least for a while. What is it? Quite popular. How about a little grass? Sure, they're explainable. Very easily so. Because they offer at least, it's a fake, but some semblance of, you know, getting out. And again, that term, you know, he's spaced out is so good. He's spaced out meaning that he's spaced out of the material level. So he's getting something up here on the spiritual. So you see, all of these things are really explainable in the light of the axiom of Deuteronomy chapter 8 in terms of what is happening and what's happening. And as believers, we ought to be very, very aware of the fact that we live in a culture preoccupied with the material. And again, if your parents do serious thinking, what kind of contribution do we make to our children that's on A level? What type of extreme importance? And if that isn't the case, we might as well just resign ourselves. There are going to be problems. They will not live successfully. They cannot live successfully if the Word of God is true. All right, the second thing, and I'd like to take just a little time with this, is rejection of absolutes. We think, on the basis of what's often called classical logic. And classical logic basically says this: A is not non-A. The basic of it. For example, if I write A up here, does this fit your frame of reference? That is not A. It's also true that is A. Does that give you any trouble? When I say that is A, and then say that is not A, you naturally say, well, which is it? And the reason you do is because of classical logic. A is not non-A. We think of that way. So that whenever you have that type of thing, you have what is called, or you immediately create poles. If this is right, if this is A, then there must be that the opposite of it is what? If this is right, the opposite to it has got to be wrong. If this is true, the opposite of it is false. If this is good, the opposite of it is bad. See, every time you assert, going back to our thing up here, this is A. It can't be non-A. If there's an A, if one thing is right, the other is wrong, and so forth down the line. By and large, as we said last week, man has, well, again, just think of our own culture. Is the line between right and wrong very distinct now? Is the line between good and bad clear? Is the line between true and false clear? And I think anybody that's lived in the 20th century will admit that the distinction of right and wrong is a fading concept. Our newspapers, as we said last week, vocabulary. Have you ever heard of this? Student unrest. I'll take that word. See what happens when you lose absolutes, you lose distinctions. You've, instead of right and wrong, you've got neutrality. And what can be included under that term? It's amazing what can be included under the term unrest. That could include assault on a teacher, couldn't it? Could that include breaking out all the windows in the building? And you begin to read of what student unrest is, and you say, well, you know, if I saw the word unrest all the time, I wouldn't associate that with vandalism and assault. That's sort of a neutral word. Or, after beating the lady halfway to death, the youths fled. Does the word youth include under it beating an old lady? No, that's a neutral word. Now, one thing is for sure. When we lapse into the kind of culture that does not distinguish, or the kind of thinking that does not distinguish, this is right and this is wrong, this is true, this is false, this is good, this is bad, we can no longer read the Bible. You might as well pick it up, throw it out, simply because if we abandon absolutes, we believe everything is relative, the Scripture is no longer possible to read. For example, Hebrews 13:8. And again, if you want to say everything's relative, you cannot keep the Bible. Impossible to do it. Again, keep in mind, if I say this thing might be right, then what's true over here? The opposite what? Might be wrong. This might be good, therefore the opposite just might be bad. Notice the uncertainty, the lack of absoluteness that's involved in it. The fact that Scripture is absolute, I think, is best expressed by Hebrews 13:8, a very beautiful statement of a principle and a person that is unchanging with time and circumstances. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever, which means no matter what the culture, no matter what the climate is, he and the truths concerning his person is inevitably the same and always, always the same. So that if I can't assert anything to be true, if I can't say anything is absolutely right, then how are we going to know the difference between right and wrong? It's going to smear out, isn't it? And is that serious? Isaiah dealt with the culture that was much that way in chapter 5, verse 20. Isaiah 5:20. It's out of my folks' place this afternoon, and I might have got a hold of some little handbook on physiology that was published, and I think the date was 1870-something. And just to show the difference in climate, you open up the first page, and it says, an infallible guide to. And living in the 20th century, an infallible guide to. We don't have infallible things. It's probably this is the case, but you don't want to come down and be that dogmatic. Isaiah 5:20. If we can't say this is right and this is wrong, then how do we distinguish good from evil? And if we mix them up, what happens? Chapter 5, verse 20. Woe unto them who call evil good, and good evil, who put darkness for light, light for darkness, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. So notice the seriousness that's involved. God's woe is pronounced on those that confuse good and evil. And if there are not some things that are absolutely right, absolutely true, how do we know the difference between good and evil? That slips completely out of the picture. We're living in a time where absolutes are rejected, and when they're rejected, the Bible goes out of business. Abdication of authority and leadership. Let's get a little bit that concept down. God's method and means of authority, something like this. Ultimate authority is always God. He is the total authority. God reveals his authority, first of all, by means of his word, so that things are so set up that it is impossible to reject his word without rejecting him. And as we go down the line, we want to note that rejection of this, the Word of God, is equivalent to rejection of God. Notice that both in Old and New Testament. Zechariah chapter 1. Or find Matthew and then go back two to the left. Zechariah 1. Notice, with the rejection of his Word, he is rejected. Notice the idea that when the people rejected his Word, he was rejected. Verse 4, be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear. Hear whom? Hear the prophets that proclaimed his word. Now when they did not hear the prophets that proclaimed his word, what did they do? They did not listen to me. Notice that rejection of the word was rejection of God. You cannot separate the two. Reject this and you've rejected divine authority. Now, God does not always rule us directly by the Word of God. He also has instruments that He uses. And when you reject the instrument, you reject God. Now, here's the submission. For example, go back to 1 Samuel 8 for that concept. 1 Samuel 8. Verse 1. God's method of ruling Israel had been to do it through instruments. In this particular context, the instruments had been judges. So God, through the judges, ruled the people. Verse 1, it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his son judges over Israel. The firstborn was Joel, the name of the second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after money, took bribes, perverted justice. Now that is not right, obviously. So you had a council on reform. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, came to Samuel to Ramah, said to him, Behold, thou art old, your sons walk not in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So we do not want judges, we want kings. Now, the point of the whole context is that in the rejection of judges, God took it personally. They were His instruments. And if you reject the instrument, it's the same as rejection of God. Now, how do you say that? Well, verse 6, the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us, and Samuel prayed to the Lord. And verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, Listen to the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, they have rejected... Notice he does not say rejected judges, which they really had done. Rejected me, that I should not reign over them. What does God say? Reject the instrument, and you have rejected me. Now that, again, brings in something very important. Some of the primary instruments are husband, parents. So that if a wife, for example, says, I will not submit to my husband, what does God say? That is not the issue. You did not submit to me because he is my selected instrument as your head. Children, you say, I'm not going to obey my parents. That's not the root of the issue. The root of the issue is that's rebellion, not against parents, but against God's chosen, designated instruments. Now, taking that concept a little bit further, since God up here is the absolute authority, He has chosen then with these instruments to break off little areas of responsibility that He assigns. We'll put over here a box. And that's a husband box. And over here is a parent box. Now, looking at this. Is God an authority? Yes. Is a husband or a parent an authority? Yes. What's the difference? God's is absolute. It knows no limit. Except, of course, His character. Every box down here is relative or limited. Husbands is limited because he's not God. Parents' authority is limited because they are not God. Now, what limits it? The authority of each is limited by the one that gave it. And the one that gave it has given us a written word telling Here is your responsibility, parents. In other words, here is the area that you have authority. Here is your responsibility, husbands. In other words, here is the limited sphere in which you operate. So that there is submission here, submission here. You say, well, what happens when one of these authorities asks that something be done that is contrary to the Word of God? Well, they've moved out of their box. They are no longer an authority. For example, if God made a parent an authority over a child and limited that authority, since God alone has absolute authority, and in His Word says, Thou shalt not steal, and the human authority says, Go out and steal, is that legitimate authority? Did God ever give a parent the authority to violate His Word? Does any authority down here have the right to violate His Word? And obviously the point is no. If then they're acting outside of their sphere, they are no longer in authority. Therefore, the wife submits to the husband as long as his authority is within the bounds, or exercised within the bounds, limited by God. Parents are to be obeyed as long as the authority exercised is within the limitations of those given by God. So that, and again, every believer is to be in submission to the Lord. And if we happen to be, as we are, living in an age where authority is denied, and let's face it, what kind of respect do we have for authority by and large? And is man born that way? Most children, when they get to a certain age, they come to their parents, don't they? Ours did. And said, we recognize that you are our parents and we have an obligation to obey, and we commit ourselves to obedience and to the recognition of your authority. That's natural. That's the way they go. Oh, this is taught. If it isn't taught, it will not be there. And therefore, the authority is tremendously important as long as it's fair within the boxes and so forth. And we live in an area where, Betty was just saying over the weekend, she taught school since 1958, that's 20 years, and said, coming home Friday, she says, it's just almost to the unbearable point where you just can't handle it anymore simply because who's a teacher, you know? And if authority is exercised, of course, you're probably in some pretty big trouble. But when this fades out, how's the Christian life possible? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. How can a person who's never learned to obey parents learn to obey God? Tremendously difficult. And we're living rejection of punishment as a response to just amazed at, who was it, this Fellowship of Christian Athletes, Hildebrand? Fellow rapes his wife and leaves her on the steps for dead, and in the name of Christianity won't prosecute. You know, is there anything in God's character that's just? I mean, is there such a thing in God that says, look, a wrong has been done, and fairness and justice says there ought to be punishment? Is that Christianity? Long, long shot from it. And we're in this type of thing today. And this is part of the world that makes up what we're living in. We ought to be, and the reason for taking time to mention these things is if we can't identify them, we're going to get spotted. We're going to have children that have been stained by lack of recognition of authority. And we're going to have a society that is stained because we fail to recognize the biblical concept of punishment. And we'll be stained because we're not assuming responsibility as we should. I talked to someone here a while back. They said, I can't understand how the commands of the New Testament that says do this are in harmony with the grace system. So I don't understand how you understand grace, but if you understand it to be a cop-out on responsibility, that is not grace as presented in the biblical sense of the word. We must be aware of all of these things, guard against them as believers, and of course the guard on everything is the Word of God. If we're in the Word of God, we're not going to be overtaken with the material. If we're in the Word of God, we're going to be learning absolutes. Have you ever had anyone, when you assert something to be true, because you've read it in the Bible, accuse you of being dogmatic? Ever gotten that type of thing? You know, I always want to say, look, I didn't write the Bible, you know. If you want to complain, call Paul. He's up there. Tell him, I don't like your dogmatism, but don't blame me as though I wrote it. And that, what you're facing, that's the climate of the 20th century. That's the world as it exists today. And I mentioned someone here a while back. I said, I think we're almost going to come to the point where if we don't emphasize some absolutes that you're going to have young people coming up that will look at the sign that says men and the sign that says women and scratch their head and say, I don't know which one I belong in, you know, because of the tremendous loss of absolutes and right and wrong concepts that are current today. Okay, this is the last on that. We'll pick up with the Old Testament in the life of Jacob 2 weeks from tonight. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for its absoluteness, that we do not have to guess and wonder and worry and hope, but we can be attached to that which is true, and we pray that you'll give us a good insight into what is going on today, recognizing that the world is subtle, that we can so easily be swept away by its concepts until we no longer recognize where we are, and we know we're sick, we know there's something wrong, but we don't know what the problem is. May we recognize the only way we can live is by an emphasis on the A level, the spiritual, the Word of God, and recognize that apart from that, life is absolutely impossible. For we ask this in Christ's name.